We're continuing to work our way through this Gospel of Mark, and I trust that you've been as blessed as I feel I have been, and just learning from this Gospel, learning more about Jesus. Unfortunately, at times, learning some things about myself that I'm not too excited about knowing, but just allowing through this process to see what it means to more and more mirror the image of Jesus Christ through my life. Again, Mark chapter 14, I'd like to begin reading for you from verse 43. Just as Jesus was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with sword and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scripture must be fulfilled." And everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Before we look at this portion of God's Word, let's bow and pray. Father, I do pray and ask that you would use your Word in our hearts and in our lives. I pray that it would speak to us, that we might see and understand your Son more clearly, that we might see and understand ourselves, and that we truly might live our lives as those are growing and maturing, becoming more like Christ in our lives, in the choices we make, in the character that we have, and the blessings we bring to those around us. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We now look at one of the saddest collection of verses in Scripture, almost as sad as the crucifixion, which we're going to be getting to in a couple weeks. Because what happens here sets the stage for what is to follow. The sense of betrayal is profound and hovers over this whole section. As Mark recounts this part of the story, there are three main movements or actions which are emphasized. First, there is the betrayal of Judas. By this point in the story, Judas has joined forces with the three main groups which have opposed Jesus: the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. As we noted earlier in our study of this gospel at the beginning of chapter 14, we saw that these individuals had been prepared to wait until the Passover was over and the pilgrims who had filled the city had all made their way back to their homes. For they believed that after that had taken place, after the people went home, they could arrest Jesus without much ado, certainly without instigating a riot. Their plans, though, had changed when Judas offered to provide them with a way they could arrest Jesus without the crowd knowing about it. You know, isn't it fascinating how repression loves secrecy and darkness? You know, we can see that being played out right now on the world stage. What was one of the first things that happened in Iran in the current crackdown? What did they do? They immediately said, no reporters, no news cameras, tried to keep basically have a blackout on all, so that no one can know what's going on. You know, it's the same kind of thing being played out right here in the life of Jesus. Let's have this happen away from all the cameras, away from the crowds, away from the news, under the cover of darkness. They came to arrest Jesus with swords and clubs, for apparently they thought they would meet some resistance. In fact, they may have even hoped they would receive some resistance. You can imagine them thinking, well, maybe we can now bash some heads, maybe even accidentally kill a resisting Jesus. no trial would be necessary. Judas had prearranged a signal. We're told in verse 44, he said, "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Now, it was customary at that time for a rabbi to be greeted by his disciples with a kiss. You know, it was a typical interaction, something you would have expected. It was probably something that was repeated again and again throughout Jesus' life and his disciples when they would go away for a while and then come back. There's nothing out of the ordinary here. But the betrayal of Judas is made more insidious by his actions. For Mark tells us, when Mark tells us of the signal that Judas had prearranged with him, he uses the normal word for kiss, a word which means an affection. Again, it's the kind of affection that you'd expect of a disciple for the rabbi that he is following. But in the actual moment when Judas carries out his betrayal, Mark's words shift. In fact, he uses a word which emphasizes or means a prolonged kiss. It's the kind of kiss that one would expect to give to one's lover. I don't think there's anything in all the annals of treachery more contemptuous than this kiss of Judas. For it is deliberate, prolonged, an apparent loving act, but done with cold determination to accomplish his own purposes. This is the betrayal of false loyalty. For Judas feigned love for Jesus so that he could get what he wants. Secondly, there's the betrayal of the sword wielder. Now, Mark's description of this individual, his action, and what surrounds it are Spartan and compared with the other Gospels. He merely tells us, "Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear." From John's Gospel, we know it was Peter that wielded the sword and that he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. This unfortunate man's name, we also know from John's Gospel, is Malchus. Matthew tells us that Jesus rebuked Peter for his action. And Luke tells us that Jesus touched the man's ear and healed it. See, Peter is still trying to make a show of carrying out what he had resolved he would do. He grabs the sword, and as the priests and servants move in on Jesus, he slashes out. But Peter is a fisherman. He is not a warrior. His aim is off, and instead of lopping off the head, he merely lops off the ear of the poor high priest's servant. Now, a famous preacher from the 19th century, Joseph Parker, reflected on Peter's actions. He said this. He said, "Peter was anxious to meet force with force, a sophism so plausible that statesmen have been victimized by it, and men of every age have fallen down and worshipped that golden calf. It seems to be born in us, just the feeling that force must be met with force." Jesus did not attempt to snatch a transient victory. There must be another method of attacking this disease. It cannot be cut down with cold steel. It must be met by heavenly ministries, by spiritual and regenerative influences. There are triumphs and there are defeats. And there are failures that are successes. Do not suppose that to smite down an enemy is to overcome the enmity. How does Jesus respond? He merely says, "Am I leading a rebellion that you come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scripture must be fulfilled." With his words, he made it clear. His was not the path of violence. The swinging of the sword was the betrayal of worldly means. For Peter sought to win his victory for Christ using the means of the world. Thirdly, there is the betrayal of arrest. Verse 50. Then everyone deserted him. Here we find the sudden flight of the disciples. They all forsook Jesus. At that moment, 3.5 years, all their confidence that Jesus was indeed the Messiah suddenly forsakes them. They see now that He's nothing more than a man, and His willingness to give Himself over without resistance into the hands of His enemies makes them question whether or not He is, in fact, the Messiah He claimed to be. He just seems so normal. And so they flee. It's every man for himself. See, when it's no longer convenient, when Jesus is no longer traveling down the road in the direction they want to go, when the pressure mounts, they bail. The words of verse 50 drive home as if it were hammer blows, the failure of the disciples without exception, and the complete forsakenness of Jesus. You may note in Mark's gospel, at this point, he doesn't refer to these 11 now who are fleeing as disciples at all. He just said, now they all fled. This is the betrayal of the off-ramp. It looks like they're heading in the same direction, but when Jesus was no longer going in the direction the disciples wanted to go, when the going got difficult, they abandoned Jesus. They went their own way. They took the off-ramp. We find the same temptations to betray Jesus today. There is the temptation of false loyalty. Throughout church history, we could see examples of how people have tried to use Christ and the church for their own purposes. In the post-Constantinian church, positions within the church became a means for many to acquire wealth and power. That wasn't the case before that, for when Christianity was just a persecuted minority, there was no profit in following or joining these groups. But when it became associated with political power and wealth, things changed. Now, during the Middle Ages, it was common for when aristocrats would have multiple children, they wanted them all to thrive and prosper. But they knew that if they took their land and they divided it amongst their sons, what would happen to their property, their estates? It would become divided and the wealth of the family would ultimately diminish and go away. And so they kind of devised a plan. The first son would get the land and all the titles. The second son would enter the military. There he could rise in military status, and hopefully through conquest he could get what? More land for the family and the like. The third son was typically sent to the church. They would kind of groom. They say, you know, when you grow, you know, because we have no land, we don't want to send you military, we'll send you to the church. And so many entered into the ministry of the church not out of a love for Christ, not out of a desire to see other people following Christ, but merely because all the other prospects were gone and this was the best they could hope for. And so many sought through the church and through the feigning of loyalty to Christ. They saw this as a means of acquiring wealth, power, and position. All kinds of abuses happen because of this. And this is actually one of the very strong motivating factors behind the Reformation, because you had many who were in positions of leadership who had no real connection with Christ at all. They were merely feigning loyalty because it served their purposes. There are other ways in which this has happened. Sometimes it does even happen within persecuted churches. In fact, it will even happen in persecuted churches today, where people will enter into the church. They will feign loyalty. They will feign the embrace of Christ merely so they can get at the ringleaders. In our own country, this temptation of false loyalty often takes on differing forms. Sometimes it can be those who in order to marry an individual, they want to marry and they know this person has a strong commitment to Jesus Christ, will just pretend to have that same strong commitment just so they can marry. But soon afterwards, it becomes clear. Others will do it in order to establish business connections. And that's not as common up here amongst us Yankees as it is down south, where business life is often much more integrated with church life. There still remains those who enter the ministry today, not out of a desire, not out of a response to the call of God, but because it seems like a good occupation. Now, the same temptations of false loyalty exist today. And sometimes they're ones that we ourselves are willing to enter into. There's also the temptation of worldly means. For there is a persistent temptation to seek the right results through the wrong means. Looking for shortcuts, a quicker way, thought to be a surer way to a good end. Jesus was tempted by Satan with this temptation. As Satan showed Jesus the kingdoms of the world, you may recall, he said to Jesus, he said, "I will give all of this to you if you'll bow down and worship me." In essence, he was saying, "Jesus, why go through all that the Father has set out for you? Why go through the cross? All you have to do is bow down and worship me, and you won't have to wait. See, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, but you can get that without the cross. It can be yours without any suffering or rejection." You know, I like to, every time I can, use an illustration from Lord of the Rings, and this is another place where there's a good one. For the ring, as you recall, was a ring of great power, but it was evil. And throughout the book, or through the movie, if you're familiar with that, there was a constant temptation that people had that said, "I know there is great power there, but it's tied with evil, yes, but I can somehow wield it and make something good happen out of it." Failing to realize that the very use of it ultimately allows that evil to dominate the one who uses it and even perverts the results that they hoped for in the first place. The churches are constantly tempted here. Compromise, don't stand for the truth, take shortcuts. You could straighten things out later. You know, I received in the mail a fundraising idea for churches. I don't know if you can see this here, but it's called Diamond Poker, where charities win big. And one of the things that it pointed out was that churches are one of the groups that can legally set up gambling. You know, just like Indian reservations and stuff like that. And it's a great way to quickly get your financial house in order. This is serious. I got this, and I see the front, and I'm expecting kind of this joke on the back saying, this is serious. Now, they wouldn't send this out if they didn't expect that many churches who are having difficulty with finances wouldn't say what? You know, it's not what we want to do, but man, that roof really needs fixing. All right? I've seen the same kind of temptation often in young men and women who so much want to get married and are willing to sacrifice, to go the path of worldly means in order to get married. And then wonder afterwards why their spouse is worldly. They've caught what they went fishing for. We fail to realize that when we use the world's means, it corrupts us, eating away at our souls. In the book of James, we're told, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desires, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death." When we use the world's means, it always gives birth to death. As Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to the church in Galatia, he said, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." Then there is the temptation to mistake mutual benefit for unity of purpose. We're excited to be with Jesus as long as He's going where we want to go and as long as He'll help us get there. But when Jesus would take us somewhere other than where we want to go, or when we aren't getting the blessings which we thought should be ours, when Jesus asks us to put His kingdom before our health, before our happiness, before our wealth, before our future, before our children, we're tempted to lose heart or to lose interest and abandon Him. We take the offering. G.K. Chesterton was right when he said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." This brings us to the last part of the section we're looking at today, verses 51 and 52. I want you to look again at these. Let me read them once more. "A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind." That's a strange story, isn't it? You know, I don't know about you, but as I was preparing this, I read this and went, "What? What's that all about?" You know, it doesn't seem kind of random, in the middle of this. You know, we're not told the name of this young man, though there is a lot of speculation that this may have been Mark himself, the author of this gospel. And some have said, well, maybe that's just to let you know that, hey, somebody was listening in to all of this was going on. They weren't all sleeping. We are told that this individual wore a linen garment rather than the typical wool garment. This probably indicates that he was an individual of means, for linen was an expensive material that was only worn by the rich. But when this young man was seized, he slipped out of the grasp of his would-be captors by shedding his garment and fled naked. Now, when you hear this, you may think of Joseph, right, in Genesis chapter 39, who escapes the Potiphar's wife's grasp by what? Leaving his garment behind. Well, you could make that connection, but I would rather point you to another scripture that really serves as a key to not understanding this story, why it's included, and actually the theological importance that Mark is placing on this whole narrative of betrayal. To do this, let me ask you a couple leading questions. Okay? We'll have some response here. Where does all this take place? Gethsemane. And what is Gethsemane? A garden. Okay, you all got that? This takes place in a... Okay. How is the young man left? What is this physical and mental state in the end? Naked, running away, hiding, and afraid. Okay, so where does this take place? And what's his condition? Naked and hiding and afraid. Okay. I see some of you already smiling, right? Okay. What connection does the young man have with Jesus in the end? What connection does Jesus have with this young man at this part in the story, at the end of this part of the story? What? He's separated. Okay. Some of you probably already made the connection. If you're a little bit slower, what other Bible story do you know that takes place in a garden and leaves the individuals naked and afraid and separated from God? Anyone want to? Adam and Eve. Absolutely right. You know, when I was reading a commentary, they just put in a little blurb about the garden, and it was like, When I first read that, I was embarrassed. I was embarrassed because I hadn't made the connection myself, but I was also blown away with kind of a little bit of the cool factor. You know, because it's like, oh wow. You know, this is... See, part of what Mark is trying to convey through this story is that Judas, Peter, and the rest of the disciples are enacting the story of the fall all over again. This is not a new story. It's not like, okay, now we have a totally different... This right here is the reenactment of the fall. The implications for us are profound. For when we sin, we enact the fall in the garden and abandon Christ all over again. What is about to follow the trial, the crucifixion of Jesus, is not something I can blame on Adam and Eve. Nor can I blame it on Judas and the Jewish and Roman leaders, or even on the weak disciples. But what that little story tells us is that I am in the garden. I am tempted by the serpent. And whenever I choose to sin, I am Jesus' betrayer. How do you respond to that? Well, there's several parts of the process. You know, part of it, there should be an intense resolve that we have. You know, I'm reminded of the words of Dallas Willard when he said, "Grace isn't opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning." We are called to make every effort to avoid sin. The writer in the book of Hebrews challenged his audience. He said, "In your struggle against sin, have you not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood?" There's a dual image here. Part of that image was of Jesus struggling with temptation in the garden, struggling so much, wrestling with God in order that he might be obedient, struggling so much that we're told he sweat blood. But there's also an image of Jesus willing to die on the cross, even though Jesus had options. He could have called 10,000 angels and said, "Hey, forget this. This is over and done with." That intense resolve. But when we have failed, when our resolve is not strong enough and we betray, like the prophet Isaiah, we should respond with humble repentance. As our sin is made, as we are made aware of our sin, we too can cry out, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips." But having come now to God through Jesus, having come with humble repentance before God, we can respond with gratitude for forgiveness which is ours. The Apostle John writes, he says, "My dear children, I write this to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." The Apostle Paul, as he realized his own failure, cried out, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" But he didn't stop there, for he found hope, salvation, and forgiveness in Jesus. "Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." The response should be overwhelming gratitude for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. We only have a full appreciation of the grace we have when we understand our culpability, our responsibility in the crucifixion of Jesus. May we resist every temptation to sin. May we never, ever betray our Lord.